All right. Two announcements. They're very lengthy. It'll take 20 minutes. The first one is that there is a ladies' prayer time this Sunday, right after church, for 1 hour. It says, number one item, pray for Rick Knapp. No, it doesn't say it. If you can't be there, feel free. What does it say? Leave prayer requests on the table. This is kind of opaque, Jeff. Leave requests. There's a request box on the table for prayer requests. And I can testify that the ladies' prayer time and the prayer group that meets here on Wednesday nights are effective prayer warriors. A lot is getting done that's invisible and that's not proclaimed, some that is. Now, I'm going to be stepping away after tonight's message for a breather for a little time. I have to obey Mark 6:31, you know. Read it on your own if you want. And it's going to be sort of a working vacation, so don't say enjoy your vacation. It's a working vacation. So listen carefully to this. I cannot emphasize this enough, really. It's dawned on me several years ago, what Philippians 2:12 means. Be obedient in my absence, even more so, he said, than in my presence, Paul said. He was speaking as a communicator of the word. And also he said, fulfill my joy. And our job as communicators of the word is to help your joy, not to dominate your faith or your life or your lifestyle or anything like that, but to help your joy. And I strive to do that. But you can help the pastor's joy by being attentive to the speakers that are appointed in his absence. You put those two together, and that does fulfill my joy. When I get a report that the speaker, the pastor, the communicator was received well, and there were people here to listen and listen well, nothing does my heart better than that. So, Sunday 10:27 coming up, Pastor Brian Messick will be speaking. Do you have two in you? Good. Brian will be speaking twice on Sunday the 27th then for 2 hours. Wednesday 10:30, that's, how appropriate. Emery speaking and it's Devil's Night. Send him one of those purple devils in the text thing. Sunday 11:03, Brian Messick is speaking again. Good, you got two in you. Double-barreled Brian. Wednesday 11:06, Pastor Jeff Stewart, we're pulling him out of the old war horse stable. He's coming back again. He's going to teach on, are you teaching on Matthew? All of it. He's teaching on the whole of Matthew. And he'll be talking about one of your favorite subjects too, taxes. No, he's got a lot of, really, he's been building up for a long time on this. And then on 11:10, Veterans Day Eve, Pastor Craig Brown, if he ever gets back from his wanderings around the world. And I'll be back on the 13th, Lord willing, and if the crick don't rise, as they say in Vermont. So keep everything alive and keep this place sacred by your presence here, okay? Thank you. Tonight, doing and living theology. Now, another thing I want to tell you is in my brief breather absence, I hope you'll take advantage of especially the written doctrines that are on the website, because we will have 10 theology classes in print. DLT 1 through 10. We'll also have 3 Doctrine of the Mystery classes, and there's going to be a cross-pollination. You got those to review. You got the Doctrine of Justification in 10 parts to review. Then you can always go through the 1,878 pages of Rev the Book, which are all on there. So when I get back, I'll ask you if you did that. Did you read the 1,878 pages? I'm going to ask Brian specifically. Brian Reed. Brian, did, and he'll say, he'll be honest. But tonight, John 7 for a moment. Doing and living theology, spiration and inspiration, or inspiration is the title, spiration and inspiration. Part 10, doing and living theology, a theology class without tuition. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We have assembled together in your name tonight for the purpose of the Spirit breathing, of the Word speaking, of the Father pouring out the love of God in our hearts. We pray that that will be the result of our meeting tonight, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. That God, the uncreated and unbegotten Father, eternally speaks the uncreated Word, deals with the subject of divine processions. The divine procession. Remember, there are two. Let me just do this. Two divine processions. Two divine missions. Two, now make that four, divine relations. Divine persons. Let's put it this way. Three divine persons. One, God, the Lord our God is one. These are the five notions in God. But when I emphasize a little bit tonight the divine missions, because they have an external term to them, an external objective, something that is the objective of God, who is salvation. God is salvation. So that God, the uncreated and unbegotten Father, and he's called the Father precisely because of the relationship that he has to his Son, that of paternity, eternal paternity. The Son is called the Son because of the divine relation, eternal relation he has to the Father, a Father, and it's called filiation. The Holy Spirit is spirated by both the Father and the Son as a single principle, and so the Spirit derives his relationship to the Father and the Son as breath, as the breath of life. So that God, the uncreated and unbegotten Father, eternally speaks the uncreated Word, deals with the subject of a divine procession. The eternal articulation of the Word. A Word must be articulated. The eternal articulation of the Word is analogous to or compared with the eternal generation of the Son of the Father's own substance. So eternal generation of the Son, which we began this series with, and the eternal articulation of the Word, both deal with the divine procession of the Son, the first of two divine processions. As the Word is eternally spoken by the Father, the Word proceeds from the Father eternally. That's where we have this word procession. The Word is the word of promise, a word of salvation. The name Jesus means salvation, and he is the Word. It's a word of promise and a word of salvation to the creation that also proceeds from God as an external procession. The divine processions that are eternal of the Son and of the Spirit are internal and eternal in God. The creation is an external procession from God. And the divine missions have to do with an external term or an external objective related to all of creation and all of its times. And so, the word of salvation to the creation proceeds from God, and the creation is an external procession. The procession of the Word from God the Father is the first of two divine processions. The eternally generated Son became flesh in the first divine mission to articulate the eternal Father, whom no man has ever seen in his essence as he is in himself. In other words, the Father articulates the Word. The Word becomes flesh to articulate the Father. For the only begotten Son articulates him, explains him, exegetes him, because no man has ever seen God at any time, not in himself, as he is in himself, as he is in his essence. That's a beatific vision. So the eternally generated Son became flesh in the first divine mission in order to articulate the eternal Father, whom no man has ever seen as God is in himself. John 1:18. And to that I would add John 8:28 as well as John 14:9. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The Word, articulated eternally by the Father, becomes flesh to articulate the Father. The articulation of the Father reached its zenith of clarity, its exclamation point, you might say, when Jesus was lifted up on the throne, that is the cross of Christ, on the cross. When you have lifted me up, then you will know that I am He. The second divine procession is considered under the analogy of breath and breathing. This deals with the psychological analogy more classically. The way I dealt with it was an innovation on the classical psychological analogy. It has to do with the classical psychological analogy. It has to do with two intellectual emanations, the first being the speaking of a word by a man, the second, the emanation of breath from the speaker, and an emanation of breath that comes with the word. And these are analogous to two divine processions. Theologically speaking, the first divine procession, DP 1, is called the only begetting, or the begetting of the Son. The first divine procession is analogous to a man speaking a word, and the second divine procession is analogous to breath being emanated from the speaker and from the word spoken. The second divine procession is called spiration, and that's where the title comes from tonight. Spiration and inspiration. Spiration and inspiration. That's when something internal happens to individual people like you and like me. Spiration. Now, according to the spiration analogy, the Holy Spirit is eternally spirated or breathed by the Father and the Son together as a single principle. There is the active spiration of the Father and the Son breathing. There is the passive spiration of the Spirit. As the Son is actively, eternally begotten of the Father, and perhaps also of the Spirit, and the Son is passively, eternally begotten, so the Spirit is eternally, actively breathed by the Father and is passively breathed by the Father and the Son. Now again, this is an analogy, and I'm going to fan it out in future times together. This is an analogy, and it must not be interpreted as the Holy Spirit's coming into existence as if he had not existed at one time or at one point in eternity. We must not perceive the processions as the Son coming into existence at a point in eternity or a point in time, nor should we perceive these divine processions as the Holy Spirit coming into existence at a point in eternity or at a point in time. I'm going to use this John 7:39 to illustrate it. Look at it. It's John 7:39. It's around AD 30. And speaking of the word AD 30, With AD 30, we have a better preterism. Better than AD 70 is AD 30, where everything occurred. A better preterism. Just keep that in mind. AD 30, a better preterism. The time is AD 30. The occasion is the Feast of Booths, or the Festival of Tabernacles. Jesus goes there. His brothers mock him a little bit and say, why don't you go make yourself known? Nobody really knows who you are, and they don't believe in him, in John 7:5. And so consider, in 7:39, it says literally, while he was speaking, the Holy Spirit was not. That's what the Greek says. Literally, the Holy Spirit was not. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's a strange statement. At face value, this declaration by John would seem to say that the Holy Spirit did not yet exist while Jesus was speaking at the Festival of Booths, circa AD 30. Especially since the verb hen is used here, H-E-N, H-E-N, hen, which is the verb of existence used so many times in John's prologue. And that word hain is used referring to pneuma hagion, the Holy Spirit. So this would seem to contradict Lonergan's second thesis in the doctrine of the triune God. That thesis goes like this: the Holy Spirit, Lord and life giver, who proceeds from the Father and who spoke through the prophets, is to be adored and glorified together with the Father and the Son. That was in Triune God doctrines. In Triune God systematics, he presents it in a different way. So, is that contradicting it when it says the Holy Spirit was not? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. What does that mean? So, if the Holy Spirit was not, because Jesus was not yet glorified, this would seem to contradict the notion of the divine procession of the Spirit, which is conceived as an eternal breathing of love by the Father and the Son. One name for the Holy Spirit is properly proceeding love, eternally proceeding love from the Father and the Son. In other words, if the Holy Spirit was not, because Jesus was not yet glorified, doesn't this contradict the notion that the Spirit is called the eternal Spirit, which we dealt with last week, for example, in Hebrews 9:14? The answer to this question is found in a distinction between the two divine processions, which are eternal and internal in the triune God, and the divine missions, which are directed to an appropriate external term. Now, I'm using a lot of theological language tonight, but I'm going from obscurity to clarity here, right down to where we live. I'll say it again. The answer to the question, is the eternal Spirit, is it contradicted here that the Spirit was not, because Jesus was not glorified, does that contradict the fact that the Spirit is called the eternal Spirit? The answer is found in a distinction between the divine processions, which are eternal and internal to the triune God, and the divine missions, which are directed outwardly to an appropriate external term. And that's what I want to emphasize. That external term occurs within what we call history, and it culminates history, that external term. It constitutes that external term, which I call a divine objective, that is out of God into the creation. It constitutes the redemption of history, the very redemption of history, and of time itself in the restoration of all things. We've studied many times apokatastasis, or apokatastasios, Panton, the restoration of all things. We've studied the reconciliation of all things in the heavens and on earth. We've studied the recapitulation of all things in Christ in the heavens and earth, which are according to God's will, the mystery of his will, cross-pollinating with the doctrine of the mystery. But we have never considered the apokatastasis or the universal reconciliation or universal salvation as the appropriate external term of the divine missions. And that's what we're doing now in theology, this theology class. And you'll see how it applies to your own life in our own time. Time itself and history are included in the restoration of all things. Time and history itself are things. Time is a created reality. And it too will be restored. Apokatastasios panton in the Greek text of Acts 3:21 is a phrase spoken by Peter, inspired, at the beautiful gate of Jerusalem, also circa AD 30. Peter was referring to the appropriate external term of the divine missions, but he didn't say, I'm now referring to the appropriate external term of the divine missions. He didn't say it that way. He didn't call it that, but he was referring to that. What God spoke by the mouth of the prophets since the very beginning was the external term of his divine plan and mission. Now, at this point, let me pause suddenly to ask this question. Where are we in history? Well, we're facing an unprecedented cultural crisis right now. And a time in history when Christianity is being tossed out, along with what is perceived to be its antiquated and even anti-human values. That's happened before. In Rome, Christianity was considered to be anti-human, the enemy of humanity. So we're facing an unprecedented cultural crisis, which is escalating daily, hourly, right now. When Christianity is being tossed out along with what is perceived to be its antiquated and even anti-human values. Part of the reason for this is the rise of what I would call, or what is called by others, and I like the term, ideological historicism. Ideological historicism, or a view of history that fits with a new ideology and with certain things like identity politics and other things. And there's also an ideological scientism, in which ideology taints science. And part of the reason for the tossing out of Christianity, and this should be borne by the Christian, the responsibility of it, because of the failure of nominal Christianity. That's Christianity that names itself Christianity. The failure of nominal Christianity to represent the true values of grace and truth and to proclaim Jesus Christ according to the revelation of a mystery. So here we're cross-pollinating with the doctrine of the mystery. The way to meet the present and the escalating anti-Christian movement in our country and in the world will not be by reaction, nor will it be by Christians attempting to become relevant. Nothing I have to say personally sickens me more than Christianity on TV and elsewhere trying to be relevant. And by doing so, just conforms again to the concept of the evil age and to its entertainment and to all the things in its language, etc. So the answer is not going to be, or the response that we meet this crisis with will not be a violent reaction, nor will it be attempts to become relevant, nor will it come about by another reformation. Don't look for one. It will rather come about by the movement of God himself in upcoming days. The movement of God himself in upcoming days. a movement toward the external term of the divine missions. A movement of God, which means God moving. A movement which will sweep Christians into a created participation in divine faithfulness and a graced imitation of God. The present cultural crisis, which is destined to escalate into more and more virulent opposition to Christians and to Christianity, must be met not by humans acting humanly, but by God acting in humans. By God willing and doing in people who participate in the willing obedience of Jesus Christ. The solution to the cultural and the historical crisis that we face and are really in the midst of already is entirely in the divine missions, which enlist human beings to be co-laborers together with God. 1 Corinthians 3:9. And partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, in the form of a graced imitation of God who is love. 1 John 4:8 and 4:16. Ephesians 5:1. And I do this just so that you don't think that DLT, Doing and Living Theology, is merely an academic class in theology. I will tell you now that the divine missions that presently ongoing in human history are the divine processions, are the divine relations, are the divine persons, is God acting with a clear objective in mind. The divine missions are the divine processions, are the divine relations, are the divine persons, or we could say the divine missions is God acting with a clear objective in mind, an objective that cannot be delayed or frustrated by the contradictory actions of human beings. An objective that cannot be delayed or thwarted or even postponed by the contradictory collusion of human beings and principalities and powers. Supra-human beings. That objective that God is moving toward is what Lonergan called the appropriate external term of the divine missions. That appropriate external term is also the objective of the mystery of God's will, which is to summarize everything in the heavens and on earth in Christ, who is known as the Son of God's love, God's love child. Begotten eternally of God who is love, summarizing everything in the heavens on earth in Christ, the Son of God's love. Ephesians 1:9 to 10, Colossians 1:13 and 1:20. Now this happens through a process which I call instauration. It's a doctrine I'm building by 1,000 hints. Instead of just saying point one, point two, point three. I-N-S-T-A-U-R-A-T-I-O-N. Instauration, that by definition is the liberation, the transformation, the rectification, the rescue, and even the transfiguration of all of created reality, which includes the redemption of all time itself, and history in its totality through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The effect and impact of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be universally salutary or salvific or saving, however you want to call it, as well as intimately and personally interior. Instauration is also not only universally salutary, but it's also intimately and personally interior to every human being. In fact, every rational creature. So at this point, let's recap. In God, there are five notions. One, God is one. Two, in God, there are four divine relations. Three, in God, there are three distinct persons defined by those relations. Four, in God, there are two divine external processions. Five, in God, there are two divine missions which have an appropriate external term, which we may call the divine objective, with regard to all of created reality, including time. Time itself is a creation of God. Unlike eternity, it came into being. The appropriate external term, and that's kind of like a phrase taken from more ancient theology, or the divine objective, as I like to call it, is called appropriate. It's an appropriate external term because it accords with the irreducible act of the essence of the triune God, which is love. In other words, the divine missions have an external term that is appropriate because it is appropriate to God who is love and whose quiddity or essence is of a goodness of such a kind it cannot be known until the beatific vision. The appropriate external term, by definition, is the new creation of all things. The way Jürgen Moltmann put it is correctly, the new creation of all things for eternal life. For that, you can look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15, Revelation 21:5, Isaiah 65:17, 66:22. That same thing, the appropriate external term, is variously called, quote, the restoration of all things, Acts 3:21, the regeneration, Matthew 19:28, the summing up, or in Irenaeus' words, the recapitulation of all things in Christ and under his headship, Ephesians 1:10. It's called the reconciliation of all things in the heavens and on earth in Colossians 1:20. But whatever the appropriate external term is called, it is brought about by instauration. That is, through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, or better put this way, through Jesus Christ and him crucified. Juliet spoke of Romeo, and she said, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Some people think she was being insulting. I thought she was being very romantic there, because Romeo was of a family whose name was antagonistic to Juliet's family, so there's the drama. It's kind of like a Hatfield-McCoy thing. And so she referred to Romeo as her rose, and she said, if a rose had any other name, it would still smell as sweet. In other words, I don't care what his name is. He's my rose. Romeo. Oh, Romeo. Wherefore art thou Romeo? Forever, until I learned Shakespeare, I thought that meant, where are you, Romeo? But she's saying, Romeo, Romeo, why are you Romeo? Because you're of the Montague family, and I can't get to you. She's not saying, where are you? She's saying, why are you Romeo? But a rose by any other name smells just as sweet. In other words, call it the restoration of all things. Call it reconciliation of all things. Call it the redemption of all things. Call it universal salvation. Call it whatever you want, but it's still a rose and it smells as sweet as instauration. Whatever the appropriate external term is called, It's brought about by instauration, that is, through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. In my view, this is Juliet's appraisal of Romeo. Her rose, who would smell as sweet regardless of what his name was. Isn't that romantic? The appropriate external term of the divine missions is instauration. Whether it's referred to as universal reconciliation, universal recapitulation, universal reconciliation, universal rectification, universal salvation, or the universal new creation. The rose is instauration, and it smells just as sweet what other name you may give it. It would smell just as sweet if it's called by the name restoration of all things, the regeneration. The recapitulation, the new creation. As the Christ entered his glory through suffering, so all of created reality into which he entered by incarnation will be brought to glorification by instauration. That's a mouthful. I have to say it again. As the Christ entered his glory through suffering, as all the prophets said he would, Luke 24, 26, and 27. So all of created reality into which he entered by incarnation, becoming flesh, will be brought to glorification by instauration. For you and for me, here and now, even now, instauration is our acknowledged participation in Jesus Christ's crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. It means that we understand what we say when we confess, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it is not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. And we could add, from our understanding of Romans, for I am justified by the, if I am justified by the works of the law, or by my own faith or faithfulness. Even if my faith is non-meritorious, then Christ died for no reason at all. But Christ died at the height of his divine mission to reach that appropriate external term, the redemption of all things. Now, the Father speaking the word eternally is the first divine procession. I'm backing up now, I'm bringing down another lens. Can you see clearer this time? The Father speaking the word eternally is the first divine procession. It's eternal. It's internal. It's in the triune God. But the Father speaking in a Son in these last days, as we mentioned last week in Hebrews 1:2, the Father speaking in a Son in history refers to the first divine mission. That mission has an appropriate external term, an external term that is outside of the Trinity that intends to bring all that's external to the Trinity within the Trinity. I'll cast a net like a fisherman from the cross and drag everything to myself. Drag everything to myself. You're not free until you're dragged to him. Then he frees you. To know the Son is to be free indeed. Until you know the Son by being dragged to him, you're not free. You just think you might be free. The mission of the Son has an appropriate external term. But listen carefully. It is an external term that is not realized without the second divine mission. That of the eternal Spirit who eternally exists but was not yet. And this verb must be supplied in John 7:39. He was not yet sent. It isn't that he was not yet. It's that he was not yet sent. The second divine mission would not be initiated until Jesus was glorified. And Jesus was glorified by being lifted up on a cross to draw all to himself. The Spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh. And so the second divine mission is the Holy Spirit doing the dragging. Jesus Christ doing the dragging of all things to himself through the Holy Spirit. So in John 7:39, we could interpret that as saying, the eternal Spirit who eternally exists but was not yet sent until Jesus was glorified. So no one had yet the experience of rivers of water welling up in from the belly and flowing up into eternal life until the second mission. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it began really before Pentecost because he breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Spirit. He may have even said, Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. All he had to do was speak, and the Holy Spirit was received. And so, the Holy Spirit was not yet sent, not yet received, not yet in mission until Jesus was glorified. And he wasn't yet glorified. He was getting close to that place in the Feast of Booths in A.D. 30. A.D. 30 offers us a better preterism. Better preterism. Now, the Holy Spirit, who is eternally breathed as proceeding love, love always proceeding. The Holy Spirit, who is eternally breathed as proceeding love by the Father and the Son. So you cannot experience the Holy Spirit without experiencing the fellowship of the Father and the Son. This is eternal life, that may know you, Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent in the communion of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, by divine mission, eternally breathed as proceeding love by the Father and the Son, would be sent on a divine mission on the heels of the glorification of Jesus through instauration. The Holy Spirit is intimately related to the glorification of the Son, which occurred on the throne, which is the cross. He is the Spirit of the crucified and the risen Christ. The primal, and I'm going to use this word a lot in the future, and in fact, in my stepping away, I'm going to be meditating and praying and contemplating whether to teach what next book to teach exegetically when I return. I'm going to use the word primal a lot, P-R-I-M-A-L. The primal, interior, individual, personal, intimate result of the mission of the Holy Spirit is that he pours out the love of God, the love of God that he is, into and throughout the innermost being of individuals to whom he reveals God's unparalleled love, of which they and the whole world are the objects. The Spirit comes to us and catches us up in the active spiration of the Father and the Son, which consists of sanctifying grace. And he catches us up into the passive spiration, which is the Spirit, which results in the habitual springing up from our innermost being a river of living water called love, now proceeding from you. In fact, the pure river of living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing, literally proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb in Revelation 22:1. Again, the pure river of living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, the Father and the Son. Revelation 22:1 compared with John 7:38. That's a wonderful apocalyptic genre depiction of both the eternal divine procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son, and a depiction of the divine mission of the Spirit who brings the water of life to the whole universe in all of its times. That being the appropriate external term, the appropriate external goal, objective, if you want to put it that way, of the one God, of the three persons, of the four relations, of the two processions expressed through the divine missions. You know what we're doing here? We're sliding in the DMs. You know that? Michelle, aren't I hip? Sliding in the DMs. You know what that means? We're shooting out direct messages. DMs. So we're sliding in the DMs. I might be slightly over 40, but I'm really kind of hip. You know, I'm really trying to be relevant. Say, that's how we're going to meet this cultural crisis. By sliding in the DMs, I mean we're presenting direct messages of the divine missions, the real DMs, which happen to enlist human co-laborers who, listen carefully, who will as God wills in them and who do as God does in them. In a creative participation in Christ's faithfulness, in a graced imitation of God who forgave us just because of Christ. Forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. And what's the next verse say? Be imitators of God, rather than the one who is forgiven for an unspeakable amount of debt. And he goes out and chokes somebody that owes him $10. It's a parable. We're sliding in the DMs here. By the love of God, the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the communion of the Holy Spirit, which is proceeding divine love, we become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, and participants in God's solution to the problem of evil. And that is something that I call spiration as inspiration. God in us, breathing, willing, doing. You know, when you receive your resurrection body, that's only half of it, and that's going to be glorious enough. But when you receive the resurrection body, you also receive what is called by Maximus the Confessor a natural will, and you'll be stripped of what he called the gnomic will. The gnomic human will is something that is tainted by a desire to act independently from God, to want. And we want what we think we need. And we want what we shouldn't have. And if we get what we shouldn't have, we are miserable. The gnomic will, G-N-O-M-I-C, which I really want to teach on, is, I think David Bentley Hart's book has it, is that's where I first read about it. The gnomic will is the will tainted by sin. The natural will is the same will that Jesus Christ had when he said, not my will, but yours be done. And when we are left only with the natural will, like the will of the Son of God, then we will as God wills in us, and we do as God does in us. And Paul wanted that in this life. He knew it wouldn't. He didn't attain it. You can't attain it, because you don't attain the pure natural will of God where you always do what God does in you and will what God wills in you until we have the bodily resurrection where that transformation is complete. But Paul said, I press on so that I could come up to that resurrection from the dead. Now, in this life, he said, I know I haven't attained. I know I won't, but I press on. Paul's pressing on was pressing on more and more to be the doer of what God does in him and the willer of what God wills in him. That is the kind of people that meet a cultural crisis. That's the kind of people that don't repay evil for evil and react with violence, but overcome evil with a goodness, with a good. They become agents of a benevolence and a beneficence that is unheard of and super surprising to people in this world, especially people who assume and expect judgmentalism from the Christian. And they don't get it. They get unconditional, unrestricted love and acceptance. Shocks them. Because they're stripped of the gnomic will, which compares itself with others and measures itself by the standards of others and is not wise in 2 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13. Much more is coming on that. That's just the first note in a symphony. It'll come to a crescendo. So, spiration as inspiration, which is the eternally breathed spirit breathing in us. Imagine it. I rarely refer to this experience because it's too precious to bring out of the vault. But in the same day when the Holy Spirit, when the Son said to me, have a deep and abiding faith. A few minutes later, a zephyr, a wind, it was an eternally powerful but very gentle at the same time wind, came and literally kind of lifted my soul up. And a voice in that breath, that wind, that spirit said, I'll always be here. Always. And he's always been here. That was the invasion of my life. Near as I can figure, Sunday, January 23rd, 1972. Have a deep and abiding faith. I'll always be here. That was after I screamed in my soul, taking philosophy, minoring in religion, hearing by every professor mocking the religion they call Christianity, mocking Jesus Christ, hitting a point of despair, not even distinguishing reality from fantasy, from a chair, from what is real. What is real? Reality is, and you're left with three dots that are going into eternity, and you think you're losing your mind. And a word crashed in. Jesus. Reality is Jesus. Had to be the Spirit, because the Spirit glorifies him. Had to be the Son who said to me, have a deep and abiding faith. Gifting the rebellious. Had to be the Father, the Son, and the Spirit saying, with a voice of proceeding love, I'll always be here. That's not an assurance I want for myself, though. That's an assurance I want for you. He will never leave you, never forsake you. He's always here. Always with you. Took years for that little episode to catch up with me. And now, even now, I realize what it means. All of the reality that is divinity is bodily in Jesus. He's reality. All reality, created reality, is to be summed up in him and already is in the eternal mind of God. All created reality is in him. He is reality. He is the reality of who I am. and the reality of who you are. So, by the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in communion with the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 13:13 and 14, depending on the translation, we become partakers of the divine nature, participants in God's solution to the problem of evil, as well as God's wisdom in meeting the escalating cultural crisis and the anti-Christian movement of evil, of the spirit of the evil age. Our participation in the divine solution to the problem of evil is something we might call spiration as inspiration, the eternally breathed spirit breathing in us always as proceeding love, a love that is none other than that which the Son of God loved us with and in which he gave himself for us, drawing all judgment to himself on the cross so that he would draw us irresistibly to himself. So I'll get a little pastoral here for a moment. We must not be afraid of the shattering of that which is merely an outward form of godliness that's been named Christianity. Don't be afraid, because God ordained its shattering. Because now the accent must fall on the power of God that has been habitually denied by nominal Christianity. We carry the treasure of the reality of Jesus and of the faith. I say capital F-A-I-T-H because the faith is God's faith. Doesn't matter what I believe. Father, what do you believe? I believe that all things will be reconciled to my Son. In fact, I believe that it's happened. I love to shock people. Do you believe everyone will be saved? I like to say, no, I believe they already are. I mean, it is finished means something to me. God's faith. God's faith. When he says have faith, he's giving us his faith. I would trust in the faith of someone who's omnipresent. Someone who's omniscient. Someone who's omnipotent. Or someone who is love. We carry the treasure of the reality of Jesus and of the faith gifted to us by him in earthen vessels, clay pots, astrakinos, ostracized, things you throw out. Things that are ostracized. In the case of Peter Hyatt, who I had the privilege of speaking to 45 minutes last week, vessels that are defrocked, thrown out, tossed out. But he's very grateful that he had a congregation after all that. You know what they said to him? Keep preaching. And so he did, and he does. Pray for him. Ladies, please pray for Peter Hyatt in the our prayer meeting, for his wife Susan, for his ministry in the sanctuary in Denver. So then, we have this treasure in clay pots, containers that can be shattered. But the excellency of the power is of God and not of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4:7. The cultural crisis that we face even now will result in persecution. Sometimes persecution is when they just insult you, say all manner of things about you, or say all manner of things about your faith or your Lord, and you have to hear it That's persecution. You feel it. It's reproach. Sometimes it takes the form of legislation, prosecution, execution. Don't fear those who kill the body. Shatter the vessel. You can't do anything about the treasure inside. Now, I'm going to continue until I'm done with this message because this is a DM, a direct message. It will result in persecution for all who will live godly. And that means all who will live in the power of godliness by a divinely empowered participation in the active and passive spiration that is the Holy Spirit. All who live there will suffer persecution. But this is part of the suffering through which we enter into the glory of God. When we suffer in this way, and for this reason, we are sharing the sufferings of Christ. As Peter wrote to suffering Christians, and he called them Christians there in 1 Peter 4:16. Only twice in all the Bible are Christians called Christians. And in both cases, Christian didn't mean someone who professes to believe in Jesus. It meant someone who manifests the life of Christ in their mortal body. So they were called Christians first at Antioch because they look like little Jesuses running around, little Christs. Christianos. And Peter said, when you suffer as Christians. And then he said, if you're ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Spirit of glory, listen carefully, is the Spirit who leads us to glory through suffering. The Spirit who raised Jesus bodily from the dead, who had suffered. The Spirit is also called plainly the Spirit of God, the Spirit who is God, and who is proceeded from the Father and the Son as love being breathed. Ruach HaKodesh, he who is eternally spirated from God, becomes inspiration in us. He is the consuming fire that is God and that is God's love in us so that we do not notice. We don't take special notice when the heat comes because we're planted by rivers of living water. Instead of panicking when the historical trend turns heated, and it will, and it is, we trust in the living God with all of our hearts. Hearts in which the love of God is being poured out by the Holy Spirit who was given to us and who is to be poured out on all flesh. So only in this way do we love our enemies. Only in this way do we love our enemies. That's an insane command if the Holy Spirit doesn't pour out the love of God in our hearts. Only by this inspiration do we imitate the love of the Father who causes his Son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain. Here's a person who says, oh, I know you're going to judge me because I'm in this kind of lifestyle. What are you going to do? I'll make my sun rise on you. Is that okay? Well, I'm a farmer, but I got to admit, I'm quite the sinner. What are you going to do with my crops? How about if I send rain on them? What? Yeah, I'll send rain on them. I'll make them productive. You know what? My kindness just might lead you to repentance. Matthew 5:45. Only by this inspiration can we become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And that simply means perfect in love. Love, being perfect in love, simply means you love perfectly. You love all humankind. You love even your enemies. Enemy love is what was demonstrated at the cross. Only then do we obey the command to be imitators of God. That's living theology. Only then do we become participants in the divine solution to the problem of evil and partakers of the divine missions with their universally salvific objective. Living theology, then, in closing, is simply God in us willing and doing, and we willing and doing as he wills and does in us. This is spiration as inspiration. This is God acting in humans and humans acting through God's power. This is not a mere outward form of godliness that denies the power that makes for divinely approved livingness. No, this is the livingness that articulates the Word, whom God eternally articulates, and articulates the Word who articulates God the Father, and who has articulated him most clearly, most definitively, most fully, as one lifted up and nailed to a tree. We've determined to know nothing and to communicate nothing that is not intimately original in Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of a mystery, which meets the cultural crisis. That mystery being that external term of the divine missions, a universal renewal that is the direct result of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing else to glory in and nothing else in which to boast. Thank you, Father. And I commit tetelestai phalanx to you as I often entrust my spirit to you. I entrust the spirit of this phalanx to you and to the word of grace, which through the spokesman that you have ordained for the 27th and the 30th and November 3rd, 6th, and 10th, the word of grace which is able to build us up and to bring us an inheritance. I'm confident, Father, that if I ask you tonight, you'll do it. That during the course of those messages, believers will experience the inheritance that they have as set apart ones in Christ Jesus in ways that they have not experienced it through this spokesman. And we thank you for this. We present to you now